Let me encourage you to take your sermon note sheet out of your bulletin. Follow along with me this morning, turning your Bibles to James chapter 4, as we've been walking through this book together on Sunday mornings. If you are a teenager or younger, and you have that sermon note sheet and you take notes this morning, let me encourage you to see Brother Barry and Miss Maria after the service is over, showing them your notes that you've taken, and they'll reward you for doing so with some kind of candy. As we have been walking through this book of James, I think it is a fitting title to put the title to this, Faith That Works. Faith That Works. We can put faith in a whole lot of things. We put faith in people, faith in a job, we can put faith in an automobile, we can put faith in a lot of things, some things we can even put our hands on, but in reality, those things ultimately will fail or fade away. And so that faith ultimately is not necessarily a faith that really will work for us. But when we find our faith solely placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our lives, that is a faith that really does work. It works for us. It motivates us and moves us. It is a faith that will sustain the difficult circumstances that we face. And so this morning we're looking at the last section of chapter 4, of James chapter 4, looking at verses 13 through 17. Faith that works trusts God's plans. When our faith works, it trusts God's plans for our lives. When our faith is a faith that's placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the God who sent him, in the God who resides inside of us in the presence, the power, and the Holy Spirit, we trust God has a plan for our lives. And we can trust him even in the midst of chaos and difficulty and uncertainty, as I'm sure you've faced them. As those who are waking up yet again this morning to the devastation that they've experienced due to the recent hurricane in Texas and Louisiana. You may have experienced some kind of hurricane within your own life. And maybe you're questioning this morning whether God really does have a plan for you. Or how in the world can God bring any kind of good out of this mess and this tragedy that I'm in? And maybe you're asking the question that may go unanswered, and that's the question of why. Why is it I'm going through this? Why is this happening to me? Why are these circumstances the way they are? Oftentimes those why questions don't get answered. But when we began to switch questions and stop asking why and start asking what? God, what is it you want to teach me about yourself? What is it that you want me to do in response to this? What are these circumstances going to do to bring you glory? Then we begin to pull our eyes off of us and onto him. Recognizing that he is the only one who can take a mess and turn it into a masterpiece. I remember walking through a difficult time early on in ministry and was counseling with my grandfather, who's went on to be with the Lord now, and I can still see where I was standing in my kitchen as I'm carrying on this conversation about events that had taken place in the church and how I had done some things as a young pastor that I probably shouldn't have done and probably made some mistakes. And obviously there were some individuals who were responding to this in a way that really they were making some mistakes and I was struggling with this. And he smiled at me and he said, Paul, you need to understand and be reminded that God is the only one who can take two wrongs and make it right. God is the only one, ladies and gentlemen, who can take a mess and turn it into a masterpiece, but we have to let him. We've got to lay down the paintbrush and let him do the painting. We've got to lay down the pieces of our lives and let him put it together. That's what this passage of scripture is about this morning, recognizing that God has a plan. We've seen blueprints and how they're used to build buildings and bridges and massive structures. In order for them to hold up, the blueprints have to be followed exactly right. And if they're not, if they're improvised or things are thrown in here or there, it may compromise the integrity of the structure. No two blueprints are alike, just like no two plans for two lives are alike. They're unique as our relationship with God is unique. We oftentimes quote this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah 29:11, but we don't need to leave out the remaining portion of this section of Scripture. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the," what? "The plans that I have for you." This is the Lord's declaration. "Plans for your welfare, not for disaster. To give you a hope and a future," or future and a hope. "You will call to me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with" what? Too often we take the 29:11 passage and just stand on it and say, "Okay, God, you've got a plan for me, now do it." That's in context of the rest of the passage, right? Which says that we will seek after him, right? And search for him with what? Everything that we have, all of our heart, everything that motivates us searches for God. And when we're searching for him with that intensity, it is then that we find a plan for hope and a future. It's then that God begins to raise our eyes off of our circumstances and puts us upon the horizon and looking for him and what he desires to do in our lives is much bigger than the circumstances you and I will face. And know that these circumstances that we face are always temporary. That God is speaking about hope and a future, a welfare that is beyond the horizon you and I will see here on this planet. It is in a place called heaven. Henry Ward Beecher said these words, "So it is in building a life. God is the architect, and a man would be an absolute fool if he decided to build it any way his whims dictate." God is the architect of your life. Let me encourage you this morning to lay down your plans that he might show you his. I want you to stand with me as we read from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we've got one provided in the pew in front of you. Please take that out. Turn to page 659, and you'll find James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit.' You don't even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. For you are like smoke that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you should say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it." Let's pray together. Father, as we get still before your throne once more this morning, we come humbling ourselves before you to acknowledge that you are God and we are not. That God, we have agendas and plans that we set for ourselves that we're going to accomplish. And most oftentimes those never include seeking you. So God, I ask this morning that you would break our hearts, that you would break our will, that you would submit us humbly before your throne, that God, we would recognize you have a plan, that we would recognize the need for us to seek after you, to search for you with all our hearts. God, I ask that you would speak to us from your word through the power and the presence of your Spirit. That God, we would leave this place this morning changed by you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In verses 13 and 14, I think we find this familiar theme is that we must not plan for the future without God. We must not plan for the future without God. Have you ever made a plan, set out to do something, only to find those plans were rudely interrupted? Anybody? You'd get a few testimonies this morning? Yeah. I remember a family vacation that was planned. It was my mom's side of the family, and we were all going to some condo on the beach. No, it was a house on the beach, and everybody's going to be crammed in the house. We planned for months and months and months for this to happen. And we all get there, finally, everybody gets under the same roof, which is an ordeal all by itself. And so everybody is there, and we're getting ready to experience the beach. We've just set all our stuff down, and we're going out to the beach, only to find that my dad gets a phone call. That back here at home, there's been a major storm, and it's taken out the power, and the power's likely not to come on for days. Well, in those days, my father ran a dairy farm, and you have to do something on a dairy farm twice a day. Anybody know what that is? Milk the cows. It doesn't matter what else is going on the planet. Cows have to be milked at least twice a day, and preferably at the same time every day. And so there were some workers back at the farm trying to get everything squared away, and there were some issues with the generator. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. And so after a conference with my mom, Dad decides, I'm going back home. And so I thought, well, this will be fun. I don't know why I thought it would be fun, more funner to leave the beach and go back to the farm. But anyway, I decided to get in the back of the car and head back with them, only to realize all the way back home that this plan I had for how I was going to enjoy the beach was just rudely interrupted. Y'all had that happen? Rudely interrupted. Sometimes you and I make plans, and sometimes they're rudely interrupted because we made those plans without ever seeking the Lord. We're setting out on an agenda all on our own, blazing a trail for our own glory, and recognizing about halfway through that massive plan we've created that it explodes in our face, and we have no idea where we're going from here. We have no idea what to do. James says here in verse 13, come now. In essence, he's saying, come on. You know, that's what we would say today. Come on, you rich people. What are you doing? You who say today or tomorrow, we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. I mean, he's trying to get their attention and realize what they're doing. He's not saying it's wrong to make plans. You realize you take a verse of Scripture and you put it in the context of the entire Bible, and as we look at Scripture, we find that it's prudent, it's important, it's wise for us to make plans, to set out goals. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, we're told to consider the what? You remember Proverbs chapter 6? It's the three-letter word, a little bitty bug that crawls around. Consider the ant, you sluggard. Consider the ant, you lazy person. Consider what they're doing. They make tremendous plans. They spend all summer making provisions for the wintertime. They're working, diligently making plans. It's not that we don't make plans. In fact, we should be diligently making plans. Joseph was a man who had his plans rudely interrupted on numerous occasions. Joseph was among how many brothers? 12 brothers. He was an individual that was blessed by God to see visions and be able to interpret them, right? And he would flaunt them before his brothers and tell them what they were going to do, and they didn't like it very much. In fact, they were already jealous because Joseph's father had given him a coat of many colors. Y'all are tracking with me. This is good. And so the brothers got really jealous of Joseph and decided that they were going to do something about it. And so they sold him off into slavery, right? Sold him off into slavery. In fact, they were going to kill him, but one of the brothers decides that's not a good idea. Let's just smear blood all over his coat, tell daddy's dead, and sell him off into slavery. Let's make some money off of this thing. And so their plans were to get rid of their brother, and Joseph was sold off into slavery, and he went where? To Egypt, which ultimately made provision for God's people. But while he was in Egypt, God gave a vision, a dream to Pharaoh. And it was about seven fat cows and seven skinny cows. You remember that? The one ate the other. Do you remember which one ate the other one? seven skinny cows ate the seven fat. You think it'd go the other way around, but that's not what it was. It was talking about 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. And so Joseph was given the wisdom by God and the position by the Pharaoh to be in charge of making some massive plans to store up the 7 years of plenty so that everyone around them would be able to be supplied for. And those that were around them were his brothers, right? And they're starving over there in the land where they were and recognize the need to get some provisions for themselves. And as they go back to Egypt, they find out that their brother is the one in charge. Teaches us a couple things. God desires for us to make plans, but ultimately what Joseph said to his brothers is what is true in every circumstance. You may have meant it for evil, but God what? Meant it for good. It's not about making plans that's wrong. It's about making plans that do not include God. If I were to survey the crowd this morning, I would venture to guess that by far the majority of us, if not all of us, would say that we are not atheists. That we are monotheists. We believe in one God. That's what we say with our mouths, but what do we say with our lives? In your agenda this past week, how many times did you acknowledge God in your everyday life? You see, I think that we may not say that there is no God, but oftentimes we act as if God doesn't exist. We get up in the morning, put our shoes on our feet, and head off on our own agenda without ever acknowledging that there is a God who causes your heart to beat inside of your chest and has a master plan for your life. We live in practical atheism. Not necessarily hatred toward God, it's just disregard for the existence of God. As if he does not even exist. That's what James is addressing here. It's about making plans for the future as if God does not even exist. You say today or tomorrow we'll travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. You don't even know, verse 14, what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. Yet you continue to make these plans. It's like the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, beginning there in verse 16 through verse 21, Luke 12, verse 16, and then he told them a parable. This is Jesus. A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, what should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops? I'll do this, he said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. So a man realizes he's got a lot of stuff. So he's a farmer and he's gained a lot of crops and he's decided, look, I don't even have enough room in the barns I've got for all that's coming. So let me just tear this down and build bigger barns. And he says to himself, and in fact, in this story, he's the only one that's important, right? He looks into the mirror and talks to himself. It's the only important person on the planet. God is nowhere in the equation. I'll just build some bigger barns, sit back and take it easy for all that I've done for myself. How does Jesus end this? But God said to him, God shows up as the man is speaking to himself in the mirror. But God said to him, you fool. And if we study in the Proverbs, we find that a fool is an individual who ignores the existence of God, knows what's right, but refuses to follow it. You fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The sin of presumption. We assume our life will go on as usual. James ends verse 14 by saying this, for you are like smoke that appears for how long? A little while and then what? Vanishes. Anybody see the fog this morning? 6:30 on the way here this morning, it was thick. But now, where's the fog? It's gone. God said, your life is like the fog. Oh, we think we've got all the time we need to consider God. The guy building the barns just thought he had all the time he needed. Let's lay God on the back burner and I'll get to him later. And then God shows up and says, no, tonight your life is going to end. The smoke has disappeared. The fog is gone. Your life is over. Isaiah 40 in verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40 verse 6 says, a voice was crying out. Another said, what should I cry out? All humanity is what? Grass. And all its goodness is like the flower of the field. The grass does what? Withers. And the flowers what? Fade when the breath of the Lord blows on them. Indeed, the people are grass. The grass withers. The flowers fade. But what? The word of our God remains how long? Forever. Living arrogantly as if we have it all figured out and under control is evil toward God. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, we act as if we've got this all figured out. We've got the tiger by the tail, and we're going to accomplish this our way. And as I preach this message to you this morning, this is a difficult pill for me to swallow. And those who reside in my home know whether or not I'm going to practice this coming week. I can fool you, but the truth is I can't fool this lady, that young man, and the one in the corner. Because they'll know that I'm an individual who sets an agenda, especially on days off. Right, guys? Especially on days when church stuff is put aside and I'm on an agenda to do some stuff, and lately it's been all about the house for the last year. And so they dread Saturdays because I've got an agenda. And this agenda usually involves them doing a lot of slave labor. I mean, that's how I was raised up. That's just what you do. You work your children. That's why you got them. And so this is what I do. And they know. They know that it's going to be a really bad rest of the day if I set out in the morning and that agenda gets blown. Are you all there? I mean, it's just a really bad day when I've got like three things. Like Monday, I got three things I'm going to get accomplished. I was laying that out to my wife the other day, and she's like shaking her head. She knows it's going to blow up in point one or two, maybe three. At some point along the way, God just has a sense of humor. And he just like throws something in the middle of the plan just so he can watch it blow up. And maybe so he can watch me blow up. I hope that's not the case. But I think it's sometimes so that we'll stop. Stop and look around. Stop being so tunnel focused. And how about maybe here's a good idea. Why don't we ask God what his agenda is for you that day? And let him guide and govern your steps as he already has them laid out, that he'll just give you the wisdom to follow him so he doesn't have to slap you in the side of the head and get you to get back where you're supposed to be. I think that's what happens to me quite often. So we need not set out on our future without asking God. I don't do that with church stuff, but I often do that with personal stuff. And maybe you're with me. Maybe you're rowing in the same boat I am. So what do we need to do? We must live in and trust God's plan for us. Verse 15. Instead, so stop doing what you were doing. Instead, so listen, instead you should say this. If the Lord wills, we will live. Hello? We'll live. That's the beginning. If the Lord lives, my heart's going to continue beating for the rest of this day. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. The end of 1997. I had set plans at the beginning of 1997, and plans were to marry a young lady I graduated high school with. Had an agenda set. And I don't know that if anywhere along that agenda setting process I ever sought the Lord. But maybe on an occasion I did. Because I realized something happened that threw a tremendous wrench into those plans. Christmas Eve of 1997. getting ready to walk into my grandparents' house for Christmas Eve breakfast, country ham breakfast, good stuff. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, gravy and biscuits and, all it's good stuff. So my mouth's watering already for the country ham, and I'm just getting ready to enjoy this celebration. And she says, wait a minute. Wait a minute before we go in. I was like, what? I mean, you know, I'm drooling over here. She said, I don't think I can do this. And hands me the ring I put on her finger and said, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can marry you. So much for country ham. You know, I'm not really feeling it now. And how am I going to go in here with all these family members who are all nosy? You know, they all want to know what's going on. So they're all going to ask, whoa, where's the ring at? You know, all that kind of stuff. A little bit devastated because my plan, again, had been broken up. The first Sunday of January 1998, I was worshiping at South Fork Baptist Church. I can still see where I was seated at, standing there during the decision time at the end of the service. God had taken hold of my heart and was squeezing it, just draining it of everything of me. Like a sponge being, all the water being smushed out of it, so that he could let it go and it be filled up with him. That's how I felt like it was happening. And so as that sponge was being wrenched out of all the moisture in it, I knew I had to get on my face before God. And I don't remember everything that happened that day, but I do remember being on my face in front of that church saying, God, I'm tired of making plans that always fail. God, I am yours, and I'll do whatever you want me to for the rest of my life. If that's be single the rest of my life, quite frankly, how my heart feels right now, that'd be a great idea. But whatever you want, I'm yours. I can't tell you how freeing that is. Ladies and gentlemen, when we lay out agendas, they weigh heavy on us. But when God births his vision and his plan in our hearts, it's not about a burden, it's about peace and certainty. The story goes on that it was not but a couple of weeks later, God brought this wonderful lady into my life. And found out later on through other people that the young lady I was engaged to said she was going to do everything she could to not be a preacher's wife. So I had an agenda that was going in direct opposition to what God's plan was for me. And when I laid everything down on that altar that morning, God revealed a plan that was all his. And so that's what I'm encouraging you to do today. Lay everything down, trusting that God has a plan for you. Jesus said it this way in John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's what Jesus told them. My food, what I consume, what satisfies my hunger, is to do the will of my Father. And if we're Christians, which means little Christ, and we're going to follow after Jesus, that means our food is to do what God wants us to do with our lives. So, here's the common question every pastor, minister, Sunday school teacher, youth worker gets. How do I know God's will for my life? You ever asked that question? I've asked that question. How do I know God's will for my life? What is God's will specifically for my life? Lay it out for me. I'll lay out a few. You need to write these down. Here are a few that are plainly laid out in Scripture that I can say with a blanket statement, this is God's will for your life. Everybody in here, no questions asked. Here they are. You ready for it? Yes? No? Okay. A couple of you are. Y'all write those down. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, this is good and it pleases God our Savior. He wants what? Who? Everyone to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. First step into knowing God's will. God's will for your life is that you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. is that your heart has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're not your own, that you've surrendered to the reality that you are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. You cannot know the will of God if you don't start there. Okay? Everybody pay attention to that? God's will for your life, A, number one, the beginning, is to know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. That's where you start. You can't go anywhere else but there. That's where the road begins. And that's how we begin a relationship with God, that He then begins to unfold everything else. Second part to the will of God is this, Ephesians 5, 17 and 18. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And then he takes a little bit of a break and jumps back into it at the end. He says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless actions, but be what? Filled by the Spirit. Second part of the will of God is that you be filled with the Spirit of God. The moment you confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit, the living God, comes to reside inside of you to guide you, to help you, to equip you. You cannot accomplish the will of God on your own steam. It's required that you be empowered by the Spirit of God. Everybody understand that? And so why does he talk about intoxication? Well, just like somebody can be intoxicated with a beverage or a drug or some kind of a lifestyle, God's Holy Spirit desires to control us in just the same way some kind of addiction might control someone else. God's Holy Spirit desires to motivate and to move us to love and to serve Him. Second part of God's will. You can't do anything else unless you've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled by His Spirit. The third part is this. 1 Thessalonians 4. This is 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is God's will. It's a shun word. Y'all know what this is? Sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Your sanctification. That's one of those church words you probably won't use anywhere else. It just quite simply means to be set apart for God's glory. To be set apart for God's glory. Maybe there are some unwritten, unspoken rules in your home. Maybe like there are in mine, like I sit at a certain place at the table. You know, it's just like creature habit. They try to put my drink in another spot, and it always gets moved, and I get laughed at. You just got to sit there. It's like an unspoken rule. That's Dad's chair, right? That's where he sits. When I'm in the room and I've got time, the remote control belongs to who? Hello. I'm just saying. Should be in my hand. Right? And so the remote control is set apart for your use and your use only. Maybe you're that remote hog. I mean, we'll have a meeting after the meeting if you want to, and we'll talk about that, and you can raise your hand and say, "Hi, my name's Paul, I'm the remote hog." Anyway, we think that this remote has been sanctified for my use. That's what sanctification means. It means it's set apart for your use and your use only. Nobody else gets to use it. When you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, what you've said is, "I'm not mine anymore. I belong to God." Now, I might look like, talk like, and sometimes even act like everybody else in the world, but I'm not everybody else in the world. I'm His. And I am here for the sole purpose of doing His will. The process of sanctification is the process of being set apart for His glory, being used for His honor, being used for Him. And it's not something that happens instantly. It is a process. Sanctification is an ongoing process. And so God's will for your life is that you be used by Him for His glory in a process of learning what that means. Knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. Falling after and allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you in your life, being filled with the Spirit, step two. Step three is in the process of allowing God to be using you to accomplish His plan, His purposes, that you be being set apart for His glory. This is what we see as God's will for your life. To walk with God in this way is to know His will for your life. to know these steps. Verse 17. Catch this. Verse 17. So it is a sin for a person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. Maybe should have said this at the beginning, but I'm going to say it now. You are warned that you cannot stand before God now and say, I didn't know. Okay? Everybody paying attention to that? When you leave this planet and you stand before God, you will not be able to say, well, I didn't know what you wanted from me. Because you've been warned by His Word. And it says here, to know what to do and not to do it is what? Sin, direct disobedience to God, and sin does what? Separates us from God. Sentences us in eternal separation from God. You will be held accountable for what you know and not do it. God's will is not something that is mystical. It's not something you necessarily need to be waiting for a billboard to show you. It is a constant daily walking with God and letting Him guide you. By His peace and His discernment that He gives you through the direction of His Spirit will reveal God's will for your life. So what happens? What happens when we decide we're going to willfully step outside of the will of God? Now, let's say that you are a saved individual who's acknowledged Jesus Christ. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you. You're in the process of sanctification, and God reveals something for you to be doing, maybe this afternoon, and you decide, I'm just not going to do that. And you step outside of God's will for your life. Well, several things could happen to you. But we have an example given by a prophet named Jonah. Jonah was given a clear direction from God, and Jonah's direction was to go where? You remember where he was supposed to go? To Nineveh, and he was supposed to declare to those people, repent or disaster is coming. And Jonah decided what? He didn't want to go. He didn't want to go. And so he got on a boat to head in the opposite direction, and what did God do? Caused a storm to rise up and just about caused everyone on the boat to die. But God gave the sailors enough wisdom to throw him overboard, and something, a large fish, or maybe a whale, swallowed Jonah. And he stayed in there for how long? 3 days. Until the whale vomited him out on the shore. And then Jonah decides, okay, I'm gonna do what you ask me to. Moral of the story? Do God's will or get swallowed by a big fish. Maybe you say, well, I just won't get on a boat and I won't go fishing. Well, the big fish could be a number of things. I've sat beside hospital beds with people flat on their back, unable to do anything, crying out to God with regret for what they had done. That's their big fish. Not sure what it would be for you, but by God's grace, oftentimes He gives us those wake-up calls. And He swallows us up, causes us to realize the error of our ways, and cry out to Him in repentance and turn back to Him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been swallowed by a big fish and it really stinks where you are. God desires for you to repent. Turn back to Him, and He will always graciously pick you up out of the mud you've created and put you on solid footing for Him. I want you to stand with me. We're going to look at one more passage of Scripture on the screen in front of you. It may be something you've memorized. It may be in your mind this morning. I want to encourage you to meditate on it from your heart. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. Think about Him in all your ways, and He will what? Guide you on the right paths. It's a promise from God's Word that you can claim this morning if you will follow what is prescribed. It's like the doctor giving you a prescription saying, take this and you'll get well. I'm telling you this morning, take this prescription and you'll know God's plan for your life. You will be able to follow the right path. As you consider that, and that is going on in your heart, consider this question as we depart this morning or finish this portion of our service. What set of plans are you living by? What set of plans are you living by? Are you living by God's plans for your life or your own agenda? Maybe this morning you need to come before this church on your face, as I did the first Sunday of January in 1998. Say, God, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of going my way. Your way's better. I surrender to that. Would you do that today? Surrender to His will and His plan for your lives. Heavenly Father, thank You for the truth found in Your Word this morning. Thank You, God, that You do have a plan for us, a plan to redeem us, to pull us up out of the miry muck of sin and disobedience and put us on a path for Your glory. God, I pray every person here knows that, has embraced that, takes hold of that, and that all of us are being filled by Your Spirit and being sanctified to be set apart for Your glory. God, some of us here this morning would need to confess and admit that we're after an agenda and a plan that's ours and not Yours. So God, I pray that You would break us of our agenda, that God, we might cry out to You as we make plans, that You would guide the steps that we're making, and that we would be flexible and moldable by You, that as we're going our way, that God, You would guide us, and our steps may be interrupted, but we trust that You're interrupting them. There's some here this morning, Father, I'm certain, that need to have the courage to step out and to accept Your will for their lives and stop doing it their own way. God, we ask, we beg of You to move and move us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.